We continue in Matthew's Gospel, so if you turn to Matthew chapter 25, we will be focusing this morning on verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46, Bibles under the seats, you can find on page 831. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Let us now pay heed to what the Lord says to us from this passage. A very strategic, very important passage that He gives to us by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and You gave Me food. I was thirsty, and You gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and You welcomed Me. I was naked, and You clothed Me. I was sick, and You visited Me. I was in prison, and You came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and visit You?" Then the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as You did it to one of the least of these My brothers, You did it to Me." Then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and You gave Me no food. I was thirsty and You gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and You did not welcome Me. Naked and You did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and You did not visit Me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to You?" And He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as You did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the Word of the living God that endures forever and forever. Let's pray together. O our Father in heaven, Lord, we would ask that You help us to understand, to truly understand and to grasp the truth of Christ Jesus' words to His followers, words that were intended to get them ready and prepared for His return in glory. And we rely on the work of God the Spirit to now open our hearts and our minds, not just to hear with our ears, but to truly hear now the Word of God with our hearts. So keep us from presumption and from pretension. Equip us to be found ready and prepared, not by trying to calculate dates and attempting to read biblical tea leaves, but by living our lives in loving and humble submission to the Word of our King, Christ Jesus. For it's in His exalted name that we pray. Amen. And this section, which is verses 31 through 46, we see now it's the capstone of this Olivet discourse. We have found Jesus' message to be astounding. We've found it to be encouraging, uplifting. And yet at the same time, I think we've also found it to be terrifying. The return of our Lord now results, as we see, in judgment, which is a final and definitive assessment and separation of the righteous and the wicked. And there's no in between here. Either one is righteous or one is unrighteous. So in this section now, we are seeing the culmination of a person's life being ready and being prepared to see Christ face to face. And ironically, the righteous in this account are not even conscious. They're not even aware that they have encountered Christ in their actions towards their brothers and sisters in the faith, not aware of it. Comes as a surprise. The central aspect that Jesus gets across here is that the actions of the righteous are not staged. They are tried. They're not faked. They're genuine. They're real. They're acts. They come from a lifestyle of and habits and practices of grace, of giving, and of mercy. But on the other hand, so are the acts of the wicked. They are also real and genuine toward the people of God. But the realness, the genuineness of their action reveals attitudes and dispositions towards Christ, even though they are unaware of it. And get this, the wicked in this section, they're not presented as people who did horrible, evil things. Like, we're not seeing here that they murdered or they raped or they stole. Their wickedness, their evil is pictured by their neglect. They're ignoring their unconcern for those who are identified with Christ. Their lifestyle, a habit of not showing real and genuine acts of grace or giving or mercy. So, technically speaking, we would say that this account is not a parable, although it's aligned with the others that clearly are parabolic. But certainly this does have elements of a parable involved in it. Jesus now is bringing an answer as to when he will personally, when he will be present at the end of the age. And he does it in a very climactic and a very dramatic conclusion. And this scenario that he's depicting here in these verses, it's both at the same time comforting and yet terrifying. 31 through 33, here we find our Lord now is setting up the final great scene of judgment. It's a final great scene of judgment. Here again, he continues referring to himself as the Son of Man, continuing on in that description and that connection, if you will, from Daniel 7 and the dominion that has been given to the Messiah. Notice in verse 31 also, all the angels are with Christ Jesus as now he sits on his glorious throne. Pay attention to verse 32 as it says that all the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations. Now you might hear or anticipate skeptics scoffing at how billions of people could actually stand for days or maybe even weeks or months or longer to be judged by one man. But Jesus does not here specify any time factor or logistics as to exactly how this will take place. Plus, we know that the saints will also be taking part in the judgment as well. The point of this gathering is now, at last, here is the final separation between people. Those who will gather with Christ go on the right, they're called the sheep. And on the left side go those who are called the goats. The sheep and the goats. Now, the account is pretty well known, at least to most Western Christians and Western people. And now this the word sheep tends to carry a very good or a very positive connotation, and goats carries a bad connotation. But it really, in the mind of the Jew of that day, or any person living during that day, they would not have thought of sheep as good and goats as bad. I mean, both animals were considered valuable to have. Expositor of this passage, he points out that during the daytime, in the open pasture, sheep and the goats would actually mingle very freely. And it was at night that they were separated because the sheep tolerate the cooler air, but the goats need to be herded together for warmth. I'm certainly not a shepherd or a goat herder, so I have to take the word of people who study those things. But this separation, again, after mingling together, after being coexisting, and this doesn't it remind you of a parable that Jesus spoke, the parable of the wheat and the tares, as both the righteous and the unrighteous live and they mingle together until the time of the harvest and the winnowing comes. And time will be when Jesus returns visibly. Verses 34 through 46 now are going to lay out for us the basis for this separation of the sheep and the goats. And the account of these two groups has both parallels and it has contrasts. We see that in both, the king here is giving the reason, he's giving the basis for the separation between the two groups. Both groups will register their surprise and their shock. Both groups are provided an explanation by the king as to why they are separated as they are, to the sheep and the goats. Now, the main difference is the appraisal of these two groups. The first group that we are presented with, the sheep, notice in verses 34 and 40, they have a blessing that's pronounced upon them. There's a blessing here pronounced upon the sheep. We are told, are blessed by the Father. And then look at this in verse 34. They inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the sheep, from the foundation of the world. This is a kingdom. It's a realm. It's an empire, especially ordained for them from all eternity. Verses 35 and 36 now establish the king's reason. And here we see it's the treatment of the sheep towards Jesus, but in some very difficult and needy situations. And we see there are times of hunger and thirst, stranger, naked, up in prison, verses 35 and 36. The sheep, when they hear this, they're shocked by Jesus' reason for this incredible blessing. And then you see the response of verses 37 through 39. They are just incredulous. And they ask, when did we ever see you, Jesus, in any of these conditions? And Jesus explains, verse 40, that their kind treatment of, and then pay close attention to this. The least of these, my brothers. Their treatment of these people was also, it was identical to their treatment of Christ Jesus himself. Now, the counterpart to this blessing on the sheep is, in verses 41 through 45, the curse pronounced upon the goats. That's the flip side of this. There's a curse. All of them, instead of as and the place that they are banished to, and we see it in the latter part of verse 41, is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the curse. Here we have the ultimate destiny of the goats, the unrighteous, just as the ultimate destiny of the righteous, the sheep, is the heavenly kingdom of Christ. So we see here these two destinies here at the coming of Christ, at the end of time. And again, Jesus also gives the reason for his decision in verses 41 through 43. Now, notice it wasn't kind treatment, although that certainly may have been a part of it, but as it was to their ignoring Jesus when he was in need, the same conditions that he spelled out for the sheep. And notice the goats are shocked. They never witnessed Jesus in any of these less than happy situations. Hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, locked up in prison. You see in verse 44. And here again, Jesus' explanation is the flip side of what he said to the sheep in verse 41. The goats, verse 45, failed to minister to, notice, one of the least of these. And Jesus is still referring to the same group that he did in verse 40, one of the least of these, my brothers. Verse 46 then summarizes the ultimate end of both of these groups. The goats, they are the unrighteous. They go away into eternal punishment. The sheep, and here they are now identified as righteous, they go into eternal life. There are a lot of issues that could dwell on just from this section, verses 31 through 46. It's a very critical passage. Again, the capstone of this Olivet discourse, August of his discourses that Matthew records in his gospel. Now, before we actually get to the key interpretive issue, what it means, and then how it leads to the theme that we want to stress, let's just quickly dismiss a few ideas that are attempting to be extracted from this passage, and one being the idea that salvation is based on works, which is what some want to suggest that this passage teaches. Here Jesus is highlighting works, the works of the righteous and the wicked, of course, as the evidence and proof of whether they had saving faith or not. And it's the same thing that James highlights in his letter. The fruit, the evidence of a faith that existed in the righteous, in the sheep, or the lack thereof in the goats. And then another big issue that people struggle with from this passage is the concept of eternal punishment. And one day we will make this a separate topic of its own, because it is an important truth. One of the things we're seeing in many evangelical circles is a denial of the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the unrighteous by either suggesting that they will be annihilated or else eventually rehabilitated and saved. And both of these ideas are wrong. I mean, if the destiny of the wicked is not eternal, then neither is that of the righteous. Now then, I think it's important to identify more exactly the people who are found in these desperate conditions and situations. Verses 40 and 45, the least of these my brothers. It's a very key interpretive phrase that we find in this passage. And this is where we want to really get to the theme of this message, which is the habits of a life that's ready to meet the coming King. So a crucial point of interpretation centers on the question, what does Jesus mean by the least of these, my brothers? And of course, the answer to this question is going to impact on how we see what it really means to be ready to meet Christ at his return and thereby entering into his eternal kingdom. Now, the most common understanding of this question is that the least of these, my brothers, is any person without discrimination, with no distinction, who's either physically, economically, or mentally, or even politically disadvantaged. Many would use this passage to prove that those who attend to the plight of people who are homeless, who are refugees, to those who are political prisoners. They are the ones whom Jesus will commend and then will admit into his eternal kingdom. Let me just make it very clear from the start that Christians should meet the needs of those who are needy and disadvantaged, any that they come across and any that they can. Scriptures are clear in many places about this obligation that God's people who have been blessed, who have been given much, need to share, need to help. I think of the proverb, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, is just one example. But that is not what Jesus is referring to in this passage. A major flaw of this viewpoint is simply that this is not what Jesus says. There's no biblical precedent for identifying the poor and the needy without distinction as the brothers or sisters of Jesus. So this interpretation is far too broad. A second interpretation of this phrase in verse 40 is actually too narrow. And this interpretation would say that the least of Jesus' brethren are those Christian missionaries or ministers who are being ill-treated, who are abused, who are being persecuted, and that those who would receive and minister to these, to those Christian ministers, are those who receive Christ and his kingdom. And it's not that that view of the least is necessarily wrong. The problem with the first view is that it was too indiscriminate. The problem with this second view is that it's too restrictive. The suffering and the mistreatment of Jesus' disciples, it's not confined only to ministers and to missionaries. In other words, all who confess Christ are potential members of the least of these brothers, particularly those who are in difficult, dire situations. They belong to Christ, but they have great needs that others in the body of Christ can meet. And of course, there are other restrictive interpretations of this phrase. We don't need to get into them or mention them, but except to say that they just wander far outside of what Jesus actually says here in the text. So the best understanding of the phrase, the least of these my brothers, is that these are Jesus' people, his disciples, those who belong to him, men and women together with their children who profess Christ as Lord. And notice that we see, especially in verse 32, the nations here are gathered together and examine their treatment of these brethren of Christ. So here we have a corporate scene, a corporate situation as the nations are identified as before Christ. But of course, there's also the individual element, and Scripture does teach us that judgment will be individual. We see in Scripture, let one of you, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So we see in Scripture that judgment is both corporate and individual. Here's the thing we need to see, that judgment of the nations and of individuals is based on how they treated, how they responded to the followers of Christ. They might be missionaries. They might be the poor and disadvantaged. They might just also be ordinary. No one knows their name, followers of Christ, who in either spreading the gospel or living for Christ, identifying with him, encounter these situations of hunger and thirst and estrangement or deprivation, illness, and even imprisonment. So how people treat the followers of Christ as followers of Christ reflects where these people stand in relation to Christ and his kingdom. Jesus is, he's not commending one's attitude in this passage toward humanity in general, but one's attitude, a nation's attitude even, toward God's people. And Jesus identifies with his people. The treatment of his people is treatment of himself. He calls his people the apple of his eye, the center point, the focal point of his love and compassion. So compassion shown to Christ's followers equals compassion and care shown to Christ himself. Okay, so again, Jesus has been preparing. He's been responding to the disciples' question as to when he will return, about when his presence will happen, his parousia, when that will occur, when the end of the present age will come about. Jesus, again, does not give any time indicators. He doesn't give signs. He speaks only in terms of not being able to know when that will happen and being ready for it, being prepared by a life that is looking for that coming of Christ. And in that interim, a life that is engaged and reflecting that one truly knows Christ. So the stress in all of these parables has been about being prepared, being ready. We've seen it in all of them. And now in this parabolic type story, we find more about readiness, what it includes. And of course, here we see that it's the instinctive action of the righteous, that it's to get involved in the plight of other Christians, you know, those brothers and sisters of Christ who need help. It's an instinctive, habitual action and reaction on the part of the righteous to get involved in the plight of other Christians who need help. It's built into their spiritual DNA. When God's people need help, the ears of other Christians are attuned to that and wanting to help. But you know, still there's this surprise element, the surprise of both the sheep and the goats, and that's telling. And many want to apply this passage saying, like, well, you need to show kindness, you need to be ready to help everyone that you can, because you never know but what they might be a follower of Christ, and you want to be helping Christ by helping them. Now, when you think about it, that would seem to remove the element of surprise. Might even lead to hypocrisy. That the reason that you're helping might be to gain some points with God. You do it for what you'll get from Him. The striking matter in this judgment, again, of both the sheep and the goats, is their total unawareness of their doing or their not doing acts directed toward Christ. They are just totally surprised. And we don't see Jesus criticizing either group because they were unaware about their actions towards his followers. He doesn't say you should have known. Both groups were just living out the principles of their lives, being who they are, especially when it came to these situations. The sheep were demonstrating their God-implanted love and care for the people of God, for the church. And when they got involved, when they helped alleviate the distresses of other believers, they weren't even thinking that I'm going to be blessed by God for doing this. It was just their gut habit and reaction. And of course, the goats are flabbergasted that they failed to minister to Christ. They believe they did. And this tells us that this group, the goats, was not necessarily uninvolved in helping people. They were very involved in helping other people. Like, we're very helpful toward many. But when it came to God's people, the least of these my... They were unconcerned. They turned a blind eye. Listen, you know, the practical nuts and bolts of getting involved in helping others in their distresses in difficult situations, that can get complicated. And it oftentimes be confusing. And it requires wisdom, godly biblical wisdom. That must govern how you go about it. I mean, do you put your family in danger in order to help? Should you agree with another person's assessment of the help that is needed? All these questions figure in to getting involved in relieving the distresses of other people. But the key is this instinctive habit and desire to help. You know, several weeks ago, last fall actually, there was an announcement in the bulletin, ran for a few weeks, about two Christian refugee families. One was from Pakistan, the other one was from Ghana. They're currently living in the area and they needed transportation. They needed a ride to a church startup plant that was at least an hour away from this area. And frankly, you know, I don't think it, my personal opinion, I don't think it's actually helping these families by carting them off to a place where they cannot be effectively disciple, at least it seems that way, and plugged in, and cannot really be plugged in someplace that's a distance, a long distance away. But of course, we certainly could help in exploring how we might assist, be involved in other ways. I mean, there truly is a need here in many ways. Perhaps seeing if they could worship either here or someplace else nearby. Language was a problem. We come up with, I think, a way to communicate. We've done that before in the past, and I believe we could do it again. Now, I don't know if we would put this exactly into the category of being hungry, naked, thirsty, or in prison, but it's still certainly a situation in which we could help. Would something like this qualify as what Jesus is talking about? Will he say to you and me, on the day of judgment, that we belong to the goats because we did not take some Christian folk to a church an hour away from where they live? Does our response reveal what group we might belong to, the sheep or the goats? Now, frankly, I stand before you and it's actually my fault, as I failed to follow up on it as I should. So if we are pronounced goats, it will be my fault. Not yours. Because you are a congregation I've seen over and over throughout the years. Responds to needs that are pressing. I don't think we always need to meet needs in the manner that it's suggested. Sometimes there certainly might be a better way. I do think there is a better way to meet the needs of these brothers and sisters. At least I think it should be explored. And perhaps the elders and the deacons could look at this and see if there is a better way to meet needs such as this. But the habit that we need to have God's people in this situation and in others is the desire, the willingness, the readiness to meet that need. In this case, the need to worship, the need to be discipled for the sake of these brothers and sisters. Will Christ, on the day of judgment, will he gather this flock together and say, why did you not help? He might. He just might. So what are our habits? What are our responses to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need? Do we see that readiness for Christ includes that readiness to be of service. So we can think of it this way. Readiness for the return of Christ involves habits and practices. It's a mindset that reveal a heart of faith that instinctively, automatically, people of God who are in dire straits. The habits of a life. The habits of a life that's ready to meet Christ the King. It's a life attuned to the needs of others. Does all that it can to alleviate the needs, especially when those people are aligned and identified with Christ the King. These are our brothers and sisters. They belong to Christ. It's the habit of not living solely for one's own pleasure, for one's own comfort and ease. Ease, doing whatever we can to palliate the discomfort of others. And you do not know when and how you may be serving Christ. You know, the surprise is going to come when the Lord Himself will tell you when and how you served Him when you attended to the plight of another. But let's all aware, this habit cannot be contrived. It cannot be artificial. It cannot be reduced to a formula just to assuage the conscience. It has to be real. It has to be from the heart. It's a lifestyle, a habit that flows from your love for Christ and for His people. Being ready to meet Christ when He returns. He's going to sit as the great King and Judge of all the earth. We will stand before Him. And this habit and lifestyle, this is just not something that you or I can cram for like we might final exam. Your love for Christ, your readiness to meet Him, your desire to live for Him, it's most manifest in those moments, in those times that you're least aware of His presence. Nobody's watching you. When you're not looking for a spiritual photo op, it's those times. When you stand before Him, and when you are surprised by how Christ the King views your life, your habits, what kind of surprise will that be? Will it be a goat surprise? Or will it be a sheep surprise? O searcher of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No doubt we, Lord, will all be surprised on that great day when we stand before Christ, our sovereign King. And when our faith and our love for Him will become evident in ways that we'd long forgotten about. But we might also be surprised to discover that we presume and we pretended to have faith and love for Christ, as we had no idea when we turned a blind eye toward the needs of Your people. So Lord, may You grant faith and repentance, because we have all failed. And yet there's mercy, there's grace to pardon, to cleanse, and to restore. And let us long to hear the words, "Come, You blessed by My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for You." We pray You, O Spirit of grace, to lead us to develop and to have the habits of true sheep. In the name of our reigning and coming King, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.